Welcome once again. We're in Judges chapter 15 this morning. In Judges chapters 13 through 16, we're looking at the life of Samson. Remember, Samson was to be a Nazarite from his birth. In other words, he was to be dedicated to God all of his life. And remember, the vow of a Nazarite, recorded back in Numbers chapter 6, spoke of the Nazarite eating nothing that came from the vine, so no grapes, no raisins, no grape juice, no wine, and also, as a symbol of their commitment to the Lord, they wouldn't cut their hair as long as they had the vow in place. And so with Samson, that's a no haircuts for a lifetime, really. So he would have had some long hair. And it was a symbol, again, of his dedication to the Lord. And so we watched Samson's birth, and we watched how God used him in a most interesting way. You remember Samson was over in enemy territory at Timnah, and he saw a girl that pleased him well, or that looked good to him. And he said, "Dad, get her for me as wife." In those days, they had the prearranged marriages. And so the dad said, "Son, isn't there any girls from your own tribe, let alone Israel, that you could marry?" And he wanted this certain Philistine girl. And it says that his parents did not know that it was of the Lord, that the Lord was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. And again, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, in spite of Samson's disobedience, the Lord used him in a very powerful way, as we're going to continue to see. Well, they went down to Timnah. They arranged the marriage. They entered into what would be known as our engagement period. And then they went away. And then sometime later, they came back. And during the week-long festivities of the wedding feast, they gave Samson 30 companions, kind of like groomsmen, I guess you would say. And he, being just kind of like a prankster as a teenager would be, but Samson, being a prankster here, he poses a riddle to them, one that would almost be impossible for them to be able to solve. And he said, "If you can solve this riddle, then I'll give you 30 changes of garments. But if you can't solve it, then you need to give me 30 changes of garments." And the riddle was, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Now, we remember that when they initially went down to Timnah, there was a lion that came across Samson. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and he ripped apart the lion as a man would rip apart a goat. And then when they went back after the engagement period, when they were coming back, Samson went up to the carcass of the lion. And remember, bees had made a hive in there, and he scooped out some of the honey. And so hence the riddle: out of the eater, out of the lion, came something to eat, the honey. Out of the strong, the lion, came something sweet, the honey. And so these guys, they couldn't figure it out. So they went to his fiance or bride-to-be at that time, and they said, "You tell us the answer to this riddle, or we'll burn you and your father's house with fire." And so she went. I mean, what else is she going to do? She goes to Samson and nags him for the entire week-long feast and says, "You don't love me. You haven't told me the answer to the riddle." And Samson said, "Look, I haven't even told my mom and dad." But she continued to nag him and nag him, and finally he told her. And so she went, saving her own self, but betraying her husband, and told his companions that were with him. And so they came back on the seventh day before the sun went down and said, "What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?" And Samson knew that his wife had betrayed him. And he said, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." Now, this marriage is not getting off to a good start, as we can see. A little bit of marriage counseling for you guys here. No extra charge for this one. Not good to call your wife a heifer. You know those kind of times where they come in and say, "Honey, how does this dress look on me?" Not the time to refer to her as a heifer. You just say, "It's interesting. It looks good," whatever. So anyway, he wants to settle the score to pay his debt. He owes them now 30 changes of clothing, so he goes down to Ashkelon, south of where they're at in Timnah, kills 30 Philistine men, takes their clothing, brings them back, pays off his debt, leaves in a huff. So the father-in-law there, or the father-in-law-to-be, not wanting to waste the resources that have been put out on the festivities, and we all know how much a wedding costs these days, goes ahead and has the best man marry his daughter. And so Samson's wife is taken from him at that time. And so that's where we take it up here in chapter 15. It says, "After a while," verse 1, "in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat And he said, let me go into my wife, into her room, but her father would not permit him to go in. Actually, even still to this day in some cultures, they have marriages that are like this, where people will get married and the wife will live with the parents. The husband will go out gallivanting around and sometime he'll come back bringing a gift and go into his wife. But here the father's saying, no, you can't do it. Verse 2, her father said, I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion, your best man. Is not her younger sister better than she? In the NAS, it's, is not she more beautiful? In the NIV, is not she more attractive? I wonder what the older sister thought about that. What do you mean she's prettier than I am? Please take her instead. Now, it's kind of like a girl's a girl. Doesn't matter, you know. And by the way, this is not the first time a bridegroom is surprised in the scriptures. We can go all the way back to Adam. Adam went to sleep a single man. He woke up married, happily married, albeit. And then this reminds me really of Jacob. Remember Jacob? He loved Rachel so much, he worked for her for 7 years. They seem but a moment. And in that culture at that time, they would veil the brides. And so the next morning when he woke up, instead of waking up to Rachel, he woke up next to her older sister, Leah. And remember the father-in-law's response at that time. Well, it's not the custom in our culture to give the younger before the elder. And it's like a girl's a girl. What does it matter? Well, it matters, doesn't it? It matters to the guy. And this obviously mattered here to Samson. And this is setting him off. And this is what causes him to go and retaliate against the Philistines at this time. And he says in verse 3, and Samson said to them, this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. It insinuates, doesn't it, that he wasn't blameless when he went down to Ashkelon and killed the 30 for their garments. Verse 4, then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves. So again, typical prankster. You remember when you were a teenager? When we would do certain things, we'd play ding-dong ditch-em. You ever do that? You'd run up to your neighbor's house, ring the doorbell, and take off like crazy, hide behind a bush, and watch him come out looking. I know I'm giving some of the young ones ideas here, but we used to do actually a lot worse things than that, and I would imagine some of you did probably too. Well, here's Samson. He's got that pranksterness in him, and so he grabs some foxes, possibly jackals. At this time, as some see it, it could be translated either way. Jackals would run in packs at that time. Foxes, a little bit more of an isolated creature. And so he would tie their tails together. If he just took a fox and tied a torch to it, it'd probably run back to its den. But here, with two of them tied together and then lit on fire, they would run chaotically through the fields. And thus, he's destroying the crops of the Philistines at this time. He's getting back at them for what had been done to him. And we're going to find this going back and forth. It says in verse 6, then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Remember that she initially betrayed Samson to save her own life. But that betrayal has now backfired on her, pardon the pun. But, you know, it has come back to really get her because it's caused Samson to go after them. They go after her because of that. Sad deal, sad deal. But, again, this is going to set Samson off all the more. Verse 7, Samson said to them, since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you. And after that, I will cease. So he attacked them, hip and thigh, an idiom for viciously or ruthlessly. He attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Now the Philistines went up, encamped in Judah, and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? So they answered, we have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. So it's payback time, right? It's time for vengeance. It's time for revenge. And granted, in this case, the Lord is using this as a way to retaliate and to subdue the Philistines. But when we speak about avenging oneself and we speak about revenge, we realize that for the child of God, we shouldn't be seeking that. Amen? We shouldn't be seeking to be paying back in kind. In fact, it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, that is the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Leaving it in God's hands, sometimes that's a difficult thing to do, but when you leave it in his hands, he'll take care of it. He'll take care of it in his time, in his way. There's a story of three bikers that pulled up to a cafe and wanted to go in and pick a fight with somebody. And so they found a truck driver in there having breakfast. And so they go in and dump his breakfast on his lap and pour the coffee all over him. And the truck driver gets up, pays his bill, walks out quietly, gets in his truck, drives away. And the biker said, "Oh, well, he wasn't much of a man. He didn't even fight back." And the waitress looking out the window going, "Well, he isn't much of a truck driver either. He just ran over three motorcycles." That's our human nature right there. That's the natural way to handle things. The supernatural way to handle things is to give them over to the Lord and give place to the wrath of God. Give place to his judgment for him to step up and fight for you. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, often referred to as the golden rule in the Sermon on the Mount, we read, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." The law and the prophets, the embodiment of the teachings of the Old Testament. The way you want people to treat you, will treat them in the same way. You know, there were a lot of sages, a lot of philosophers that spoke a similar saying like this, but they reversed it in the negative. Don't do to other people what you wouldn't want them doing to you. Do you see the difference in that? If you follow the sages or the philosophers, you're refraining from doing bad so that someone won't do bad to you. But if you follow what Jesus is saying, notice that you're the aggressor in a good way. You're going out of your way to do good to others in the way that you would want them to do good to you. It's putting it in the positive and causing us to rise up and go and treat people in a wonderful, kind way. And that's really what we're to do, is treat people the way we would like to be treated. You know, we oftentimes, and I think we're all kind of guilty of this, we watch people do things, maybe see them do them to us, and we judge their motives, don't we? The reason they did this is because of that. And yet we don't know their motives. And so it would be much better to give a person the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they did it for this reason, because that's the way we would want to be treated, right? And so again, kind words, doing the right thing. And yet here in this passage, and again, I want to restate that the Lord is seeking an occasion against the Philistines. And this is why he's working with Samson in this way. And Samson coming back with vengeance. And one thing to take note of here, and I think it's kind of interesting, Samson is a one-man army, if you've noticed that. Notice that the only time we see in Samson's life an army amassed from Israel is right here, where the army is coming against their leader to deliver their leader, Samson, up to the Philistines. Again, verse 12, "But they said to him, 'We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines.' Then Samson said to them, 'Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves.' So they spoke to him, saying, 'No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you.' And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it and killed 1,000 men with it." Think about that. I mean, you've got 1,000 Philistines ready to fight coming against him. He's got the jawbone of a donkey, and he can take on 1,000 and beat them. You know, Joshua, in his farewell address in Joshua 23, verse 10, he said, "One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you." And so here is the Lord with Samson at this time, found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand, took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Now, Samson was not only the prankster, he was not only a one-man army, but he was also quite the poet. In verse 16, we read, "Then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men." And so it was when he had finished speaking that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Jawbone Heights, Ramoth Lehi, the hill of a jawbone. I know it sounds kind of like a condominium complex or something, doesn't it? Verse 18, "Then he became very thirsty. So he cried out to the Lord and said, 'You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?'" It's kind of crazy, isn't it? He has this tremendous victory, and now he's thirsty. And, "Oh, God, I'm going to die. Are you going to let me die?" So often we find, not only in Scripture, but in our own lives, that people, that we go through these great times of triumph, only to let the little things totally overwhelm us. It reminds me of Elijah the prophet. You remember the days of Elijah, where so many people were turning away from the Lord, and he called the prophets of Baal on the carpet and said, "Hey, look, let's have a confrontation here. Let me challenge you." And so they went up to Mount Carmel, Elijah on his own, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and then the children of Israel were gathered there and said, "Let's have a little contest here. Let's each take a bull and let's offer it. Let's put it on the altar. And whoever answers by fire, whether the Lord or Baal, then he's God. Let's serve him. But let's quit faltering between two opinions. If the Lord is God, then let's serve him. If Baal is God, then let's serve him. There's more of you than me, so you guys go first." So they took their bull, set up the altar, cut up the bull, put it on the altar, and from 9 o'clock to noon, they began crying out to Baal, "Oh, Baal, hear us." And at 12 o'clock, Elijah said, "You know, he might be on a trip somewhere. You might want to scream a little bit louder. Or he might be busy, or he might be relieving himself." And so they continued to cry out to Baal from 12 o'clock until the time of the evening sacrifice. "Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us." But it says that there was no action. No one even noticed. And so at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah called the children of Israel and said, "Come close to me." And it says that he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He built it up again. He placed the wood on it. He cut up the bull. He placed the bull on it. He dug a trench around the altar, and he said, "Go fill those four water pots." And they filled them with water, and he said, "Dump it on the sacrifice." They dumped it on the sacrifice. He said, "Do it a second time." They did it a second time. He said, "Do it a third time." They did it a third time, and then they filled the trench up with water, and then he called upon the Lord, and he said, "Lord, that they might know that you are the true and the living God, answer us." And it says fire fell, and it consumed the sacrifice, the stones, the dust, and licked up all of the water, and the people fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And then Elijah said, "Grab the 450 prophets of Baal, bring them down to the river Kishon," and they executed them there. A great victory for Elijah as he's turning Israel back to the true and the living God. One man against at least 450. And then Ahab goes and tells his wife, Jezebel. And Jezebel says to him, sends a messenger to Elijah and says, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And Elijah ran away as fast as he could. Here's Elijah against 450 plus prophets standing strong. And then one woman, must have been a bad woman when you think about it, he flees into the wilderness. And when he gets into the wilderness, he prays that he might die. He says, "It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." And the Lord sends an angel and feeds him, gives him food. The journey's going to be long. And then Elijah got up. He went all the way down to Mount Horeb at the Sinai Peninsula. 40 days he traveled, and he went into the cave of a rock, and a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And this is his response. He said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And the Lord said, "Go stand on the mountain." And so he went out there and stood, and a great violent wind came out, and it broke the rock in pieces, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. And then a great earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And then a great fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. And then a still small voice, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah's response is the same. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And the Lord's response to him was this: Elijah, I have got more than 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal, who are still faithful to me. Go and anoint Elisha the prophet to succeed in your place. Here, Elijah, my point is, he had this great victory. He stood so strong. And then it was the little thing, Jezebel, that just totally freaked him out, caused him to want the Lord to take his life, and ran down there and there says, there's nobody that's doing this than me. How often does that take place with us? God does such tremendous works. He has done such tremendous works in our life, only for us to let the little things just so overwhelm us and zap the joy right out of our hearts. It's at times like that where we really need to rise up and say, God, you are the creator of the heavens and the earth. There is nothing too difficult for you. Amen. You know, there's one verse that really sticks out with me because I get what I call in the doldrums sometimes, get really low. And in fact, you know, I know I'm not alone in that. In fact, I've heard that a number of pastors, if not the majority of pastors, really get slammed on Monday morning because you're going against the enemy on Sunday morning. And so the enemy wants to come back and try and get you. I remember reading of Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher of in days past, that would have just terrible times of depression after his times of preaching. Also, a more modern-day commentator, Alan Redpath, same type of thing. And so there's depression that hits the people of God as you reach out. Don't think it a strange thing when you're reaching out to your neighbor, your loved one, your family member, if you get slammed right after that or the very next day. Well, one of the scriptures that really speaks to my heart is in Psalm 42, verse 11. It says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." It's like you're talking to yourself, isn't it? Soul, what's the matter? Why so down, buddy? You know, put your hope in God. And sometimes I just do that. I'll be really low and I'll be, what in the world happened that made me so low? And I'll think of this verse right here. Why are you so down? Put your hope in God. He is the one that will lift my countenance and all. So here, and again, I want to point this out. This is really interesting. When we look maybe at Samson or look at Elijah, we kind of go, yeah, you had such a great victory, and now you're just, you know, upset about this little thing. The Lord doesn't do that. The Lord doesn't look at him in disgust. Sometimes I think we think the Lord looks at us in disgust when we're wrestling over the little things. But look what the Lord does in verse 18. It says, "Then he became very thirsty, so he cried out to the Lord and said, 'You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised.'" Verse 19, "So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, he called his name En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day," or spring of the collar. You see how God just responded to him and fulfilled his need at that time? That is just so awesome to me, how God met the need of Samson at this time. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 29, it says, "He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Amen. When you get down, when you get low, wait upon the Lord. He will come. He will strengthen. And he judged, verse 20, Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Now, as we've been going through Samson, granted, I've been painting a picture of one who's been endued with power from the Lord, and yet much of the time has been spending that power on himself. An example of one who is living in the flesh. I realize that I've been painting that picture of Samson for a reason, so that we can see him as an example and as an example not to follow. Now, the Bible paints the picture, though, in all fairness, of Samson as a man of faith, of one whom God used in his strength and his power to bring deliverance to the nation of Israel. I think what I'm saying is written within the passage, but the Bible doesn't hammer on Samson in a negative way. And so I want to make that really clear to you as well. God used him, and as I said earlier, in spite, I think, of his unfaithfulness at times to the Lord. Samson is one of those who made it in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, we read, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson." and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. So Samson is shoulder to shoulder with the great men of the Bible, with David and Samuel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's interesting to see that, isn't it? Because as we're going through it, in all honesty, we're seeing a lot of Samson's weaknesses. What does that say to you and to me? We look at ourselves, we see our weaknesses probably more than anyone else. And we realize that if God can use Samson, God can use you. God can use me. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we would like to thank you for the time that we can spend in your word this morning. And Father, I thank you for the example that we see in Samson. And I also thank you for the noticeable absence of any criticism towards Samson that we read about in the scriptures. And I thank you, Lord, how you use people for your glory and how you can use even us in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our faithlessness. But I pray for each one here, Lord, that you would endue us with power from on high, that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit to be ambassadors for you in the world that we live in. And Father, if there are any here who have never come to the wonderful relationship that you have to offer, I pray that they would reach out to you afresh this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.